we've been looking at some things that have a propensity to trip up women, that are not only problems for us ladies, but we tend to maybe struggle with them a little more than the guys do, and thus the title Damsels in Distress. Today's title is Settling for Cheap Imitations. Settling for Cheap Imitations. Let me tell you a quick story about my goddaughter Brianna. We took her to New York City. She loves big cities. She loves the noise and the everything I don't like about big cities, she loves about big cities. And she was probably, maybe a sophomore in high school, maybe a junior. And so we took her to New York City. It was her second time to be there. She loves it. And we were out shopping. Of course, what do you do with a, 15-year-old young woman? And you go shopping in New York. And I don't remember exactly where we were, somewhere on the south end of Manhattan. And a lot of street vendors. And she wanted a Gucci bag, a Gucci purse. But she wanted a real one. And so she started talking to the shopkeepers. You know, everywhere we went, do you have any real Gucci? Yeah, real Gucci. So we came to this one shop, and she disappeared into it. Her grandmother and I were outside just, rolling our eyes at this little experience. And she came out, and she goes, "Sherry." She starts whispering, "Sherry, they're going to the warehouse, and they're going to give me one. But they can't give it to me now. And we have to come back in 2 hours. And I have to stand on that corner over there. The lady will come out, and she will wave a red hat. And when we see the red hat, then we can cross the street. And I already gave her the money for it. So we'll be able to get it." Okay, you can anticipate my response. "Are you insane?" "No, she assures me it's a new one. It's coming from here. It's coming from there. But they've been raided lately, and so they don't keep them in their own warehouses, and it's, a mile and a half away." And she sent a runner on a bicycle, and, it was obnoxious. So 2 hours later, we're back on the other corner. Believe it or not, this dippy lady comes out. She waves something. I don't even remember what it was she waved. Brianna, with great excitement, walks across the street. She actually has a purse, a Gucci purse. Of course, it was a knockoff. But nonetheless, Brianna, to this day, is utterly convinced that that was a brand new Gucci purse hidden in some warehouse waiting for her to say the secret word so she could purchase that, whatever. I tell that story because in microcosm, it suggests what sometimes we do in our modern culture in terms of wanting something badly enough and not being real clear necessarily about what it is or what it's supposed to gratify, and we end up settling for cheap imitations. And I think it is a problem, not just our culture, but our culture puts the exclamation marks on it. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and get the context of what Paul's teaching about here. In Philippians 3, starting in about verse 17, he says this: "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I've often told you before now, and tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God, small g, is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Their mind is set on earthly things. But, contrasted, "our citizenship, for the believer, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, he's contrasting two kinds of people in this passage. One, what he calls the earthly minded, and one that he calls the heavenly minded. The earthly minded are those folks that are totally consumed on everything that's right now. The here, the now, the me, the mine, ours. the things that they can see and touch and that the culture says is important and valued. Those earthly-minded folks, they have a horizontal perspective. So it's all this, what they can see, what's evaluated. You know, Brianna had a perspective, an eye focus on something that I knew was a cheap imitation, but in her mind, it was the real deal. And she was going to do whatever it took to get that Gucci purse. Now, why Gucci? Because in her culture, that someone had suggested, this is really valuable. I've always thought it very fascinating how it is that we get fads. Who said that those kind of hats are cool? Elisa's got, you know, what do you call that in the back? The webby
the
kind of...
Trucker.
Yeah, the trucker hat. Who woke up one morning and said, new fad, trucker hats. She's wearing one today. She looks lovely, by the way. But who woke up that morning and said trucker hats are it? Somebody woke up some morning and said Gucci bags are it. Sometimes it has to do with supply and demand. If there's not very many of them, we all want them. Sometimes it's something else. It's a horizontal perspective, though. It's what I can see, what I can evaluate, what's important to them must be important to me. They got it, I want it. Now, what does Paul say? First off, he calls them enemies of the cross. When all your perspective is the stuff that's around us, he actually uses a pretty tough term, enemies of the cross. The verse I put there is in 1 Corinthians. It says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The enemies of the cross are those whose mindset is only on what they can see and touch and own. What else does he say about these earthly-minded folks? That their destiny is destruction. If all we have is what we can see now, is this all there is, to quote a song, then what you end up with is nothing. Proverbs 11, there's a verse, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. In the end, if your life is Gucci bags and the like, there's not much left. On your deathbed, you're not going to go, please go get my handbags and put them around me. The Egyptians did. They took them with them. If you know, go into those shrines or go into the pyramids, all the stuff they thought was going to be really valuable for them in the next life. It's a handful of decayed dust. But the earthly minded, that they don't get that in the end, that stuff means nothing. Another phrase is, their God is their stomach. That's in, what, verse 19. Their destruction, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What they consume is what's important to them. What they eat, what they drink, what they wear, how they look, what kind of house, what kind of car. You know, we evaluate on the basis of what we can consume. We are first and foremost, in our culture especially, such consumers. And everything gets evaluated based on the evaluation of the consumer. Where you live, how you live, what tennis shoes you wear. Come on, think about that for a second. Our self-esteem is rooted in what pair of tennis shoes we own. My brother one time said to me, Sherry, please go buy another pair of tennis shoes. Only old ladies wear straight white tennis shoes. So I went and started buying these shoes. Now you can see there is a distinct blue stripe down the side and little greeny tabs on the top. Why do I wear these tennis shoes? Because they're extremely comfortable and they work for me. But how many kids today, their entire lives are turned upside down based on a label or a number or a color or a design on a pair of tennis shoes? Their God, small g, is their stomach, what they can consume. Romans 16, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And then when we are like this, when we're earthly minded, what ends up happening is what we think is our glory. Don't I look great? Don't I live in the right place? Don't I drive the right car? Don't I offer the right meal? Whatever the fill in the blanks of all that stuff is. In the end, though, that tends to be to our shame, not to our glory. Ephesians 5 says, "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." That which drives us, in the end, ends up for the earthly minded being nothing. Being nothing. So contrast that now with the heavenly minded. So that was the earthly minded person. What's the heavenly minded person like? Well, they glory not in themselves, but in the Lord. They have a vertical perspective, not a horizontal one. Their focus is on pleasing the Lord and laying up treasures in heaven. They are others oriented. It's not a smorgasbord of stuff. You know, I saw where were we? Some mall, and we were eating lunch, and over was another restaurant, and it had one of those moving, what do you call those? When the food goes by on a conveyor belt. And it was so cool. I don't like sushi, and so it was a sushi place I wouldn't eat in there. But just for fun, I wanted to go in and just sit and watch it going by. The person who is earthly minded is just observing and enjoying every little thing that comes by. But the person who is heavenly minded, no. Their perspective is up. Not the stuff rolling by, but up. It's the Lord. It's those people that he's put in our lives. It's what are others needing and we can participate in. It's not the consuming, bring it here, it's all about me. It's, okay, Lord, oh yeah, it's all about you. Oh, and it's all about those that you've put in my life. They are glorying not in themselves in the consumption of stuff, but in the cross, Galatians 6. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, meaning I'm cut off. That conveyor belt doesn't matter to me. I stopped it. I unplugged it. I still have to wear clothes. I still may like trucker hats. I still may live in a decent house, and I might even drive a decent car. So it's not a status or a signal. It's just a thing. It works. It doesn't work. I'm not evaluated by what my key fob looks like. I remember when I finally got the car of my dreams, which is the one I'm driving now, and I looked and found it used, and it was finally what I wanted, and blah, 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 and I'm going to buy it, and the guy goes, and we have a leather key fob. Would you like that in black or blue? What? And it's a little, you know, a little thingy that the fob sits in, and it's leather. What I was joyful over is that the Lord finally allowed me to have this cool thing that I'd wanted for such a long time and saved for and blah 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 and found it used and blah 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 blah. Not the leather key fob. When we glory in our stuff, we're giving away an earthly mindedness perspective. If we glory in the cross, we're showing a heavenly-minded perspective. It goes on to say that these people who are heavenly-minded, who have this vertical perspective, they belong to a city whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11 is where that passage comes. Essentially what it's saying is that this isn't home. This is not home. What's the hymn say? I'm just a passing through. This is not home. When we cling to this life like it's everything, this is all there is, then we're acting more like the earthly minded. But when we realize, wait a minute, as the Bible would say in Hebrews 11, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm marching through. I've got however many years, and I'm happy for that. I'm happy for the circumstances that God might provide. A good marriage, some lovely children, some grandchildren, health, a place to live, some possessions, some opportunities. I'm grateful for all that, But you know what? I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm a passing through. Hebrews 11, the verse I put on your notes, says, all these people are still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This is not my home. This is not my permanence. I'm not building a kingdom here because I'm not going to be here forever. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, dear friends, I urge you, as those aliens and the strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And why is that important? Because we are being changed. Those of us that came to Christ by faith, put our trust in what he did on the cross for us, there is a process that began then, and that process is the changing, the transforming, the becoming more like him. Not in equal measures. There's stops and starts. There's bursts of growth and bursts of sin. There's opportunities and then, but along the way, long-term perspective, I started out here and I'm becoming more like him here. There is growth. There is development. There is an enhancement more into his character. These people who are heavenly minded are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord. And death itself has no sting. That's what the scripture says. For the believer, that doesn't mean we all run around with a death wish, but it just means that ultimately it's a door. You walk through it, and now here comes eternity. It's a perspective for living life. Is it horizontal? Stuff? Accumulation? Where do I rank? Am I more or less than her or him? Is our family more or less than them? We evaluate our success as a parent by which college our kid gets accepted to. Now, come on a minute. Really? Your worth and value as a parent is indicated by which college your kid got in? What if your kid had no aptitude for college, but they're going to be the most amazing artist or musician or plumber? They don't need a four-year degree at SLO to be a plumber. So what happened to our bragging rights? My son, the plumber. In our culture, that matters. Erroneously. Now the problem is when there's earthly minded and heavenly minded, in our culture, women have a tendency to settle for the cheap imitation, the stuff that's going by on the conveyor belt. And really what Paul was saying here is that we are being ruled by our appetites, what we're hungry for, what satisfies us, and I'll put satisfied in quotes. We're often like Christians with Epicurean tendencies. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. Christian women in our culture look a lot like that. Eat, drink, and be merry, because pretty quick, soon we're going to die. So let's make sure that our intense focus is on all these things that are going by on the conveyor belt and make us feel better about ourselves. Now, let me just throw some of these out, and I don't want to look at individual people, because if this is one of your things, I don't want you to think that I wrote it down just so I can whack at you. I just want you to see this business about being ruled by our appetites. Let's talk about beauty and fashion in our culture. It's unbelievable. I looked it up yesterday. On an annual basis, women in the United States spend over $400 billion a year on beauty and fashion products. $400 billion. To make a freckle that God put in the middle of our face go away. Or to change the color of our hair that we all got. There's not a woman alive that doesn't like what she doesn't have. If you got curly, you want straight. If you got straight, you want curly. If you got thin, you want thick. If you got thick, you want thin. If you got blue eyes, you'd really rather have brown. If you have brown eyes, you'd really rather have blue. If you have, you know, a blonde complexion, oh, you just love those tan folks. If you get tan folks, oh, I wish I was blonde. If you're tall, you love looking over people. If you're short, you don't like that. You want to be tall. I mean, how many variations as it relates to the beauty and fashion industry? It's an amazing thing. $12 billion a year are spent on cosmetic surgeries by women in the United States. $12 billion for cosmetic surgeries. Now, if you had a little this or a little that or a little pull here, a little tuck there, I'm not after you. But I am just saying, wait a minute, did it make a significant change in your self-esteem? And what's funny is every time they do a psychological study following up on people who have had cosmetic surgeries, what do you think the result is? Do the women go, oh, I feel so much better about myself now that I had that blank done? No. Every time they do their studies, it's a flat line. It made no real difference in my self-esteem. Really? Consumed with our appetites. My hairdresser always laughs about, Sherry, why don't you let me color your hair? And my answer is, I've earned every single one of those gray hairs. I don't want to give them away. Is there anything wrong with coloring your hair? Of course not. See, my eyes are closed, so I'm not looking at anyone who colors their hair. nothing in the world wrong with coloring your hair, unless we think that coloring our hair somehow makes us more something. If we want, my old pastor used to say, nothing wrong with painting the barn door every now and then. Looks a little better. Nothing wrong with making a careful consideration of our appearance and spending some time and energy and even money in that result. Nothing in the world wrong with that. As long as it doesn't provide a substitute or make us think that somehow we're changed because of it. You know, the beauty and passion, the fashion thing is going crazy. But if I were making a list of something that's going crazy, even more so is the pursuit of wellness. This whole diet and exercise thing. The average person in the United States spends $800 a year on gym memberships alone. $800 a year in gym memberships. $60 billion a year is being spent on diet and exercise stuff. Now, anything wrong with wanting to be healthy? Of course not. Anything wrong with wanting to give yourself a greater amount of energy or potential for service? Of course not. But if the pursuit of it is somehow to make you more attractive when you walk down the street, misplaced focus. Relative, I won't narrow it down any more than that. A relative and I were working out in a gym one time. Yes, occasionally I've darkened those doors. But anyway, we were working out in a gym one time and she was working on a particular thing and I said, why are you doing that? It had to do with the ball and whatever. And she said, well, I want to be able to get that whistle. And I said, get that whistle. And I'm thinking that there's a whistle in the gym that goes off when you work with the red ball as opposed to the blue ball or something. And then it took me a few seconds. Duh, I got it. She actually was doing that particular exercise for a very specific reason, to attract attention and at least allegorically get the whistle. Really? If you're married, it's appropriate to get a whistle from one. Not the ones building the building or working in the whatever. Ruled by our appetites, wellness, diets, exercises, beauty, fashion. What about entertainment? I watched about 20 minutes of the Academy Awards the other night, and about halfway through my 20 minutes, one of them said something about, we are the only, I'm paraphrasing, but we're the only profession in the world that shows people how to live. Really? What about teachers? Just as one example. They took themselves so seriously. Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, oh, wait a minute, I want to read you the 1 Timothy 1, because this is an important one. I missed it on diet and exercise. This is Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. He says, for physical training is of some value, But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Nothing wrong with working out. Some. It has some value. It does. Sure it does. It makes that heart pump work better and provide you a better opportunity to use your body for a longer period of time for the sake of the Lord. All good stuff. It is of some value, but not the highest value. Not the number one issue. Godliness has value for all things. Working out, yeah, good. But, well, wait a minute. Don't get caught up in the appetite of that. So now the entertainment one, Ecclesiastes 2. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. I consumed it. I loved it. This was my focus. It was the end all. And of course, the writer in Ecclesiastes is talking with tongue in cheek. This is not the end all. Entertainment is a nice distraction. I love sports. It's an entertainment. It's a nice distraction. It's not my life. I have friends who, if you invite them over to watch a ball game, it's ugly because somehow it becomes their life. If that team doesn't win or doesn't perform, then their whole life for a week. I have a friend who will say to you, if my team doesn't win on Sunday, I'm a mess until at least Thursday or Friday of the next week. No! And this is March Madness. Tomorrow's March 1. Brackets come out on the 12th. It's my time of the year. I'm watching basketball like morning, noon, and night. I love my Bruins, and they're ranked number 2 or 3 or 4 right now. Go Bruins! But it is not my life. Entertainment. Money. Money.
What do you do when you're in Israel?
I have a small problem in Israel. We'll discuss that later. Actually, we get back the night before the final. Final four is the next day.
Anyway,
yes, I'll be sound asleep through both games. Anyway, let's talk about money for a minute. Again, Ecclesiastes is a great passage. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. I grabbed an article yesterday off the internet. It's called For the Love of Money, and it was written by a guy who used to be a trader on Wall Street. And let me just read a little bit here. Just the first line. He says, in my last year on Wall Street, my bonus was $3.6 million. And I was angry because it wasn't big enough. I denied myself, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Never. Never. If money is that thing that's going by on that conveyor and you're just grabbing it as fast as you can, there's never enough. I have a friend who will say, I just want to be comfortable. I just want to be comfortable. I just want enough. And my response is always, how much is enough? How much is enough? Are you hungry? No. Did you sleep outside yesterday? No. Did you have a choice of clothing this morning? Yeah. Could you go to the doctor if you needed to today? Yeah. Our problem, if we become the damsel in distress that's settling for cheap imitations, we find ourselves in a never-ending the gerbil on the wheel, trying to satisfy ourselves, because it's never enough. The house isn't big enough. The location isn't good enough. The car isn't. The color of the key fob is not what we wanted. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of it. I've known some people that were incredibly wealthy, and they had such fun with their money. Such fun. giving it away, investing it, helping people anonymously, just slide it here, slide it there, few bucks here, big bucks there. They had more fun with that resource, God allowing them to use it. So it's not the possession of money that's our problem. The problem is the love of it. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not enough. Two thoughts, and then I want to give you a plan. There is a passage in the scriptures that haunts me, and I've used it in a variety of different contexts, and I want to show it to you this morning. Go to 1 Kings, the Old Testament passage, 1 Kings, chapter 10. And then we're going to go to 2 Chronicles. But 1 Kings, chapter 10. Queen Sheba is coming to make a visit to the king in Israel, who happens to be David's son Solomon. 1 Kings 10. And so it says in verse, well, let's start about verse 14. Well, verse 13. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his own royal bounty. She was from Egypt or somewhere in that direction. And so then she left, and she returned with her retinue to her own country. The weight of the gold that Solomon had received from her yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from the merchants and the traders from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. So he's got a lot of gold. In verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. This is solid gold shields. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with three minas of gold in each shield. And the king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Now, you don't know this just from this passage, but what that means is, as a king, he took the gold that she brought him, he had it pounded into some gigantic shields, and then some smaller ones, solid gold. And when he and other dignitaries would come and go out of the palace, the soldiers would grab those shields, run outside, stand in a row, almost like a military presentation, and those incredibly shiny, gorgeous-looking shields would be an indicator, whoever was coming and going, that this is, you're in the presence of a king. This is an awesome thing. So those shields of solid gold were incredibly important as a symbol of the power of the king of Israel. Fast forward into 2 Chronicles, and I won't make you go right there right now, but I gave you the passage. There's a bad guy that comes and attacks Israel, and he steals all the stuff that was of value from the king, including these shields. So these amazing large and small solid gold shields that were used as a symbol of his power and his significance, they've been stolen. So what does the new king do? Does he just admit, hey, those shields got stolen, we don't have them anymore, my rulership, we got less resources, we're going to make do with what we can? No. He goes and quietly has shields made of the same size and the same description out of brass, not gold. And then he has it polished to a high shine. And so when the next dignitary came, and it was an opportunity for him to show off his importance, he's announced, go get the shields, go get the shields. And they go and get the brass shields that they spent a lot of time polishing up. And they show it, and everybody goes, ta-da! But it was a cheap imitation. And the reason I find that story so compelling is I believe that is a picture of what lots of us do with our lives. We settle for cheap imitations and polish them up really, really good so it really looks like we got something going in our life, whether it's the house or the kids or the money or the body or the whatever. But guys, it's polished brass. My house does not indicate my value or worth before God.
where my kid goes to college hardly matters. What shoes I put on my feet have nothing to do with my worth or value before God. I've settled for cheap imitations, and I spend all my time polishing them. So what do we do? Well, we need a plan. And here's my plan. Here's my suggestion. Three things. And since we're traveling in 3 weeks, it works out perfect. I think the plan is we have to act like we're really strangers and pilgrims. We have to act like, in our culture, pilgrim wouldn't be the word. What would be the word? Tourist. We need to act like a tourist. This is not our home. We're passing through. We're on a vacation. Ours is going to last 70, 80, 90 years. We're on a trip. So let's start thinking like a tourist. Let's think like a tourist. I'm visiting here. I'm just passing through. I'm not laying down such roots like I'm living here. I'm going to Israel. I'm going to be there 10 days. I'm going to act like a tourist. I'm not going to go buy a house. I'm not going to buy all kinds of furniture. I'm not going to get a car with a really cool leather fob. I'm not doing those things. I'm just passing through. I'm going to ride the bus. I'm going to get a cab. I'm not buying a car with any kind of fob. I'm a tourist. When a believer, especially a godly woman today, starts thinking about her life as a tourist, we're just passing through. Thanks God we do have a nice house. That's great. Let's use it for you. Who can we bless with what resource you might have given us? We got a car. How can it be useful? We got an opportunity to make some extra cash. Who could use it? How could it be a blessing? When we think like a tourist, when we think like a Christian who's passing through, that time and attention that used to go on to that $400 billion on beauty products might be better spent somewhere else. If you like trucker hats, wear a trucker hat, even when they go out of style, if they do. If your shoes are comfortable and they don't have the right little symbol on them, who cares? Think like a tourist. When a tourist is moved, they use things that are at hand. They don't have to have the exact. A roll of duct tape will work great because I'm thinking like a tourist. I'm not laying down roots. The second thing is pack like a tourist. In Philippians, Paul says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, meaning the important things of life, but this one thing I do. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm packing lightly. When you live at home and you open your closet in the morning, you're going to have 15 blouse choice, 20 blouse choice. I don't know what's in your closet. However many blouse choice. But when you're traveling, you got what? How many blouses are you bringing? Five. She's bringing five. I'm going for seven. I don't care about you, but I'm going for seven. But it's not my whole closet. I might have to wear one twice. Don't look. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. I'm bringing one pair of shoes, the one that are on my feet. That's it. I'm not bringing any more shoes. I own more shoes. I'm not bringing them. I'm traveling light. I don't want to haul that thing. You know? Would you like some other shoes? Well, maybe. But can you get by with one pair? Sure. You know, in my house, I've got heating pads, and I've got special little bags for the ice on my leg, and I got this, and I got that, and I got those. Well, a Ziploc bag works really good. So I got four Ziploc bags. I'm not bringing my ice machine. I have an ice machine for my knee. I'm not bringing my ice machine. I'm bringing a Ziploc bag. Works just as well. Well, I got this really cool cover things that go over this ice thing, and it's a Velcro, whatever. I'm not bringing those. I can use a t-shirt, tie the end. It holds it really nicely. You're not going to see it anyway. You getting my point? The stuff that consumes us, I got to have. If we're packing lightly, the Ziploc bag will do. And lastly, this business about eating like a tourist. If you eat every bit of rich new food that's put in front of your face on a major trip overseas, I almost guarantee you will be sick at some point. Because there will be something in there your system isn't used to, or something that's just very rich to your particular taste, and you're going to end up ruining part of your trip because you were consuming it. Or something that tastes so good, but you do 50 pounds of it instead of one taste, same problem. It's my old Cadbury's chocolate bar story of coming back from England and eating, you know, 2/3 of that sucker and feeling like I was going to die before we landed. Too much of a good thing, especially rich things, yeah, doesn't settle. When we consume, like a tourist, we try it. Yeah, oh, that's nice. I like that. Next time I'm going to have some more of that. Yeah, that was good. I like that. But I'm not going to eat the whole thing. I'm gonna sample it. I'm going to enjoy the blessing of it, but I'm not going to overindulge in it. That's how we ought to live in our world. You and I live in a very blessed world. Nothing wrong with indulging and having some of those great things in the culture that we live in. But we don't have to immerse ourselves in it. We can, you know, Denny's throws a terrific breakfast down on the table for $4. It doesn't have to be brunch every Sunday. We had this big joke on Sunday morning. We were leaving church and where we wanted to go and eat. And I said, we were throwing out some names, and I said, how about Denny's? And we had a big laugh because the immediate reaction was, Denny's. Denny's? And then we had this whole discussion about what's wrong with Denny's. Okay, you're all laughing, so I can tell you're exactly with me. But the truth of the matter is what? 2 eggs, 3 pieces of bacon, 2 pancakes, and 2 sausages, and a cup of coffee for $4. That's a pretty good deal. You can go to the Ritz and get the same thing, 2 eggs, you know, and it's going to be $40. When we think like a tourist and we pack like a tourist and we consume like a tourist, then we have a greater opportunity to be living heavenly-minded instead of earthly-minded. Again, nothing wrong with owning a good pair of tennis shoes. If they have a symbol on them and you like them and they work great for your feet, wonderful. Enjoy it. But it has nothing to do with who you are or your usefulness to the Lord. We are a society of consumers. That belt goes by and we're grabbing them. And then we're evaluating ourselves based on what we grab. Let's just leave it on the belt. Every now and then, have a sample. Every now and then, enjoy. Every now and then, share. Every now and then, work out. Every now and then, go on a diet. Every now and then, purchase some cosmetics. Nothing in the world wrong with any of that, as long as that's not driving us. That's not who I am. The shoes I wear, the hat I choose, the place I work out, the food I eat, the house I live in, the car I drive, are blessings. And I can hold them lightly. At least I'm supposed to hold them lightly. Lightly. It was nice, thank you, like it. But let's pray. Lord, thank you. Damsel in distress, a woman so controlled by our appetites. Father, it puts us in a spin and makes us never satisfied. It's never enough, whatever it is. Lord, you want to satisfy us deeply in our soul with our reality of this is not our home. We have things to do for you, and one day we're going to stand before you for all eternity, and all of the stuff that consumed us will mean nothing. Help us to think heavenly and not be earthly-minded. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.